enough for you?
Yes.
It's good enough for me. I don't need something newfangled. I'm not looking for something different. I want the old-fashioned, old kind, the original. You know, people talk about, you know, you go to Colonel Sanders, or you used to, and they'd say, do you want original or extra crispy? No, I want original, right? I don't want something new and different, and, right? I want, give me the original. That's good enough for me. Amen. God bless you, musicians. Nice to be back together again this morning. Had a little difficulty there. You know, the one time that it's very rare that I don't download my text to my iPad before I come. But occasionally, if I'm running, get a few other thoughts there at the last minute or whatever, and I'm running a little behind, I think, well, I can just download it at church. So the one time I go to do it, and the internet's not working. So, yeah, so, and it went from one thing to another, and so, and I tried to go through my phone, but my phone signal's too weak, and so it must be that we're supposed to have this message brought this morning, and we're not going to let the enemy get in our way. And we came to have church. And we came to have their portion. Amen. Exodus chapter 31, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Exodus 31, starting at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Now, these things were not in him, but God filled him with these things. To devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamak, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, as you'll recall, every piece of work, every furnishing, the construction of the tabernacle, all of it was done off of by the vision that was given to Moses to see these things in heaven. And God's desire was to manifest them here upon the earth. And every one of these things symbolizes something that God is going to do later in a greater measure. That's actually the technicolor version, if you will, the fulfillment. Not this is a shadow, it's a type, it serves a purpose, and it's certainly meaningful, it's certainly important at the time, but it's also speaking of something greater that is to come. Each and every one of these details. So we don't want to lose sight of that. We want to recognize that God lays out patterns for us. He sets in the details, and his first thought is his best thought. He's old-fashioned. Amen. Amen? And I'm so thankful for that, because if God were to change things constantly, then I'd be in a struggle trying to keep up with and trying to hope that I'm still in sync with him. But God does it in such a simple way, as the scripture says, that a fool would not err therein. Not calling anybody a fool, not calling myself a fool, but if I were one, God is going to keep me in his word. He's going to be sure that I'll be able to catch whatever it is that he's sending. Amen? And I'll just tell you this morning that I am a fool for Christ. And then as our messenger asked the question, whose fool are you? We're all somebody's fool, right? We certainly see that, especially during election season. There's mainly two voices that you're hearing, and those voices are trying to find a vessel to speak out of, right? And trying to pit this one against that one, right? I voted for Christ.
Amen.
Amen. And I am in full expectation that he'll be upon the throne in the millennium. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we gather together in your precious name with those of like precious faith, we know that we haven't gathered in vain, Lord. We've come together for a purpose, and we know that the time that's spent together with you and with one another is well spent. And Father, that it'll prepare us for the days that lie ahead of us, and so that we're not overcome, that we are overcoming by the word that you're ministering to us that will produce a testimony in our lives, by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. We just ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one this morning. Lord, help us to just shut down all thoughts of anything else. We certainly have concerns for tomorrow. We certainly have things that are going to transpire, but Lord, may we set those things aside and sit at your feet, and Lord, just allow you to minister to us according to your great plan and according to our needs. And Father, we surely will give you praise and honor and glory, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be blessed as we worship you in truth now. We certainly worship you in spirit, and we want to continue to, but we want to worship you in truth also. And we ask that you take that word and interpret it by bringing it to pass in our lives. We love you and we thank you and we give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. When you think about it, what an awesome responsibility. What a tremendous responsibility was placed upon the children of Israel to build a tabernacle for the presence of Almighty God to dwell in. It's a tall order, it would seem. It seems that it's something beyond the capability of man, but God made it. He simplified it in such a way, and he made sure that he outlined every detail, and as we've been looking at, he provided all the materials ahead of time so that this tabernacle that would be a fitting dwelling place, a place that God would be pleased to come and dwell among them here on the earth, and also at the very same time foreshadow things that he's going to do in the future. God was entirely confident that the manner in which he was instructing them, the manner in which he was providing, the manner in which this was going to take place, the zeal that would be in the people's heart, the commitment that would be in the people's heart, and even the abilities, the gifts, the talents. I mean, if God is wanting stones to be cut a certain way, for instance, and all he has is people that were mud daubers, that were slaves, that are not versed and talented in the understanding of gemology and being able to cut stones. But yet God requires such perfection and such exactness. Well, how is God going to ensure that this takes place? He's going to ensure that it takes place by giving them the wisdom, giving them the knowledge, giving them the inspiration, giving them the gifts, giving them the abilities, giving them his word, showing them the blueprint, making sure that they could understand the blueprint, and then providing them with all the materials to build this thing. So this was a high calling, wouldn't you say, to build a tabernacle for the living God? And we know that God came down in the beginning and walked with his children in the cool of every evening in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. And that fellowship that he had with his children, of course, was broken. And God desired for that fellowship to be restored and more. And we can't even imagine just how much God desired for that fellowship to be restored. And this time, He wasn't wanting to be among his children just at evening time, to walk among them. He wanted his presence to be with them at all the time, under every occasion. And he wanted ultimately something that was far greater than to dwell with his people, as much as he wanted that, and as much as he was doing that at the time. But his ultimate goal was to dwell in his people. It was to tabernacle in the hearts of his sons and his daughters and to unite with them as a bridegroom and his bride. Now, think about it for a moment. God did not dwell in Adam and Eve. Had God dwelt in Adam and Eve, there couldn't have been a fall. So that was something that hadn't been obtained yet in the Garden of Eden. That was God's ultimate goal. It was God's long-term goal, and everything was working towards the fulfillment of that goal. So we know that God had different ways of making himself known to his people, as we saw in other places in the scripture. We know that God had chosen to veil himself sometimes in what appeared to be fire. He's veiled himself in a cloud. He's veiled himself in a mist at various times. And of course, we know that God being a spirit, he can't be seen or sensed with the five human senses that man was given to contact the world that he was created to take dominion over. And so God chose to veil himself behind a variety of veils so that man could see his presence and have a sign that his presence was amongst them when he was making his presence known among them. And the veil, we understand, was not God, but it was a covering that God wore when he was coming among the people. Now, if you think about it for a moment, it was his presence was not being identified by an emotion that you experienced or by a sensation or by the blowing of a wind, and nothing wrong with those things, but God was going to come among them, and the only way that they were going to know that it was his presence was he was going to give them a sign. And that sign was a veil that he veiled himself behind to make himself known to the people. So we can see fire, of course, and the Lord is not necessarily in it. Every time you see fire, you can't say, well, you know, the presence of God is amongst us because I saw a flame. Or, you know, the same could be true with a cloud, with a rainbow, so on and so forth. We know that we can look up in the sky and recognize that the rainbow was given as a symbol of a covenant that God made with man. He swore that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. But you can't look up at that rainbow and say, I saw God today. The presence of the Lord was with us because I saw a rainbow. That's not to say that God couldn't and doesn't clothe himself at times behind a rainbow, but every rainbow is not clothing God. We understand. He could appear to us in a whirlwind, and we know that he has done that upon occasions. He could appear to us in a body of flesh that was made from the dust of the earth. We know that he has done that at different stages. He could appear in a cloud. He could appear in a fire that looks like a fire, that burns bright, that is to look upon as amber in color maybe, or yellow, or orange, or even emerald-colored flames, and yet does not burn what it comes in contact with, and you don't sense heat coming off of it. He could do that. Or he could appear in a cloud of a mist, but not every cloud or every flame or every mist that we see contains his presence. Are you with me? So we know that these things are what he has chosen. He has chosen personally to use to hide himself or to veil himself behind, to let us know that he's going to make his presence known amongst us. We know that God is a spirit. We know that no man has ever seen God at any time. We can't see a spirit. God is invisible, in other words. And we know that Jesus the man was the very image of the invisible God when he He became flesh and dwelt among us as a man. And behind that veil of flesh was the Shekinah of his presence. And God has always wanted to share his presence in such a way that the people could be aware that he was among them. I mean, what would be the purpose of him coming amongst us if he doesn't want his presence to be known? In some instances, we read about God making his presence known in a visible manifestation. And at other times, the very same presence, because there's only one presence, the very same presence, the very same glory would be there, but the visible cloud would not remain. There were times when his presence was among men, and there was no burning fire, there was no cloud, there was no rainbow to look upon. There were times that all you could see and all you could know was that his Shekinah was there, and the only way that you could know that was by a life that was changed. And a changed life ultimately is the manifestation of his presence being there. Because wherever he's at, there's life, and wherever his life is, there's going to be change. Just like when the sun passes over a seed that's placed here on the earth, and the sun begins to call for the life that's in that seed to begin coming forth, and the moisture's present, and it's placed in some soil perhaps, and the sun comes along, it begins to coo, it begins to call, it begins to draw that the attention of that seed and the life, it begins to quicken that life that's laying down on the inside of the seed. You say there's no life in the seed. Well, you tell me where it comes from then. Does it come in the rain? Does it come in the wind? No, it's already in the seed. But the sun has the ability to quicken that and to begin the process of bringing out what's inside that seed. And, of course, that seed is has all the information in it to become whatever it is going to become, and the life is laying there just waiting to be quickened. So when the sun comes by and it begins to call for that seed to come forth, there's a change that begins to take place. The sun's presence on the earth is manifested when the life that was in the seed brings forth and manifests to us what was in the seed. And the only way we're ever going to know what's in the seed is for the sun, for the presence of the sun to come by. So when the seed is transformed from a little dormant grain to a living creation and something that declares what was in God's thinking and now is on display for our eyes to behold, just as the presence of the sun is necessary to bring that life forth, the life that's in the seed, to bring it forth and put what was in it on display, so is the presence of the S-O-N, the Son of God, so is that presence necessary to bring forth and to make known to us the life that is in the seed of a son or daughter of God that's just laying there waiting to be quickened. And though in that case, his Shekinah presence is surely there with that seed, but there's no veil that can be seen with the natural eye. There's no sign that you can see. There's nothing that you can look at and say, look, the Shekinah is upon my brother right now. The Shekinah has come to quicken that seed that's down on the inside because I see the pillar of fire over it, or I see a cloud, or I see a halo. No, there's nothing to see. There's nothing for the natural eye to declare his presence. The change that takes place as that seed is transformed, however, declares to the viewer that the Shekinah presence is amongst us. That's the best evidence. That's the perfect evidence. That's the final evidence that the presence of God is amongst us when a life is changed. So when we see God in the dedication of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, we see that God chose to make the Shekinah of his presence known through a visible sign. And of course, we use that term Shekinah, and the meaning of that word is the divine dwelling of God. And therefore, it means God's manifested glory or God's presence. That's what we're speaking of. So, the people could see, they could all see the visible sign when his presence came among them. And we know, of course, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, when it was built in Jerusalem, and then it was dedicated, likewise, the people could see the very same sign when God appeared in that dedication as the children of Israel saw many, many years prior in the wilderness. But when God's tabernacle that was not made with hands was filled with his presence at the baptism at the River Jordan one day, we didn't see the pillar of fire. We didn't see a cloud or any other visible form that indicated to the natural senses that his presence was there. Think about that for a moment. God could have done it, but he didn't. And we know that John the Baptist, you say, well, John saw something that was visible to his eyes. Yeah, it was visible to his eyes only. And when he saw what appeared to be the form of a dove descending from heaven upon Jesus as he stood in the water before John. But that sign was given to John. He was to introduce the Messiah. He was to introduce the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Such an important job that he was given. He was to introduce him before all men. And so God wanted to make sure that he didn't miss this by giving him a sign. And, you could just imagine, John looks over and here comes his cousin walking out. You know, it looks like this thing is rigged, right? Oh, I suppose this is just a family thing, you know. I suppose your church is just family members, right? Yeah. Well, aren't you guys cousins? And you're going to say that he's the... How convenient, right? The one in whom he saw the Spirit descend like a dove. So it was necessary for John. It was needful for John. But it wasn't needful for everybody else. John was the sign that was being given as he's baptizing him in the water. The scripture had already spoke of him coming to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Make the way straight, to bring the high places down and the low places up. He was to bring the word of the Lord. He was to prepare to turn the hearts and prepare the people for his coming. And then he was to introduce the Lamb of God. So that was the sign to the people. So the sign that God gave to John was the sign that God chose to give to John to identify to John the one that was chosen to be the Lamb of God that would be offered as a worthy sin sacrifice and, of course, would bear upon himself the sins of the whole world. So we know that the Shekinah of God can appear and can come amongst us and be visible to some and not to others and according to God's own choosing. So we see that God chose not to give to the people a visible sign of his presence when he came to dwell in a body of a man. But he did when choosing to dwell in a tabernacle that was made of stone, that was made of made by hands, it was made of all these different materials in the wilderness. And then, of course, later on, again, in the tabernacle that was built in Jerusalem. Now, when appearing in a natural building, God chose a cloud or a fire as a sign to the people that his presence was there and had went behind the veil that was in the temple. And of course, we know it didn't just come down any place, but it came down into that third room in the tabernacle, foreshadowing where God's dwelling place would be in the tabernacle that was not made with hands. It wouldn't be in, he would not tabernacle in the flesh per se, he would not tabernacle in the spirit realm per se, but he would tabernacle in the very heart or the soul of man, where the control tower is on the inside of the inside. So, God's Shekinah went behind the veil of the body of the man, Jesus Christ, And only a few people that were at the water's edge on that day recognized what had taken place. Because there was no visible sign that was given that the Shekinah had just moved in behind that particular veil. They couldn't look and say, oh, did you see that? And wow, and oh, and ooh, and there's a halo that's hanging over them. You know, I know that painters that were painting during the Renaissance period and other periods of time that typically they would show men that were used of God, women that were used of God in some cases, the Lord Jesus, they would always show a halo hanging over them. But that's just, that's what we call artistic license. That's license that was taken by the artist. That was the church, you know, trying to show holy people. But it wasn't holy people. It's a holy God that chose to dwell behind human flesh. And we know that God has also chosen to, not only is he revealing himself from behind a veil of flesh, but he's hiding himself. It's a mystery, as the scripture says. And God chose to do it that way on purpose. So why is it that, do you suppose, that when God comes and hides behind human flesh, he doesn't make his presence known by a visible sign? You would think that he would make his presence known visibly by giving them a visible sign, right? So that nobody would make that mistake and everybody be real careful how they treated that person because, right? Because the presence of God is dwelling behind that veil. The secret of his mystery is veiled behind human flesh. In other words, God doesn't want everybody to know where he is at, but he chooses to hide himself to some and to reveal himself to others according to his own choosing when he chooses to tabernacle in humanity. Not everyone is going to recognize the presence of God. We saw that the religious people, a number of them, the teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the chief Sadducees, the Herodians, these different ones that were there at the coming of the Lord, they failed to recognize the Shekinah that was dwelling behind human flesh. But it's because God didn't give them some kind of a some kind of a fleshly, some kind of a carnal sign that they could get a hold of. But when it comes to stone and when it comes to gold and silver and these other materials, God wanted to publicly make known that this is the place that I have chosen to declare my glory from. But when that place was in humanity, God chose to reveal it in a secret way. This is important for us to get a hold of that and to recognize it. And God's doing it for a purpose. And his purpose is righteous. So we know that Moses went up to the top of the mountain and he said to the Lord at one point in time, he said, Lord, I desire to see your presence and to see your glory. Show me your face. Show me, and of course your face is your reputation. It's your character. It's who you really are. Let me see it in your glory. Show it to me, Lord. I want to know you. I want to experience your very presence. I want to see you face to face. And God said to him, of course, nobody has ever seen my face and lived. And at that time, no one could see his face and live. But he said, there is a place that's by me that I will let you stand. And I will let you see that place that is by me. And you will see my presence, but your face will I cover so that you cannot look upon my face. Because if you were to look upon my face, you wouldn't live. And I'm not going to show you my presence just to take you off the face of the earth. So the Lord set him upon a rock, put him actually in the cleft of a rock. And as the Lord's presence passes by him, the Lord covers the face of Moses as he passes by. And then he uncovers Moses' face after his presence has continued on, after his face is turned away from Moses. And what Moses sees, the scripture says, is the hinder parts of a man, or the backside of what looks to be a man, which prophetically speaking, it shows to Moses that God will veil himself behind a veil of human flesh. That is God's plan that he's going to unfold. And we know that God at that particular time, he didn't have a permanent body of flesh. This was not Jesus that walked in front of Moses. That body was a created body. That body had not been manifested upon the earth. So God veiled himself as he had before in the form of what he would later come in, and allowed Moses to see what that form would be. But Moses was desiring, here's his ultimate desire, and this is a desire of every son and daughter of God. He was desiring to be a partaker of the presence of God. He didn't just want to see something. He wanted to partake of something. That's what man was barred from when he fell in the garden, was from partaking of that life, partaking of the presence of God. And friends, before you and I and or anyone else is to be a partaker of his presence, before you can become a partaker of his presence, God first makes his presence known to those that would be partakers of the divine presence. He makes himself known to you first. Amen? It's not just, I wasn't even thinking about it. I didn't know anything about it. But all of a sudden, here's his presence came in. No, he makes himself known to you in a certain way prior to you becoming a partaker of his divine presence. So if I am going to be a partaker of that divine presence, I first must, I need to know what it'll be like. I need to know how it will behave. I need to know, how will I know it? How will I know that presence versus some other presence? Right? Now, if he were to tabernacle behind the veil of my flesh, what visible sign would I look for? What change would I look for so that I could know that the Shekinah of God was veiled inside of me? How will I know, in other words? That's a good question. So Moses was called of God to be a partaker of the Shekinah. But before he enters into that place himself, God opens himself up to Moses and he lets Moses see him. And Moses becomes a partaker of that Shekinah. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, the people can see a change that's taking place with Moses. And that shows to the people that Moses has become a partaker of that presence. So they're not just seeing the pillar of fire or the cloud or a mist, but they're seeing something that's changed in Moses that identifies that God's presence is not just above Moses, is not just appearing on top of the mountain, but is with Moses. And then God calls Moses back up to the top of the mountain, and he reveals his word to Moses. And then God veils himself in Moses so that Moses can then bring that word to the people. He veiled himself in his word in Moses to bring that word to the people. So the Exodus people, they now had a prophet that had entered into the Shekinah of God. They saw it. They witnessed it. And that the Shekinah of God had entered into him in one fold of the glory of God. So the prophet had entered into the Shekinah, but the Shekinah had now also entered into Moses. Moses was then, if you can receive this morning, friends, Moses was then God manifested in a portion to the people. Right? Jesus himself told the children of Israel, he said, you called those that were sent to you, the prophets that were sent to you, men of old, you called them gods. And rightfully so, right? Now, they weren't capital G, but they were not the fullness of God manifested in flesh, but God was with them. And when God spoke, it was God speaking. So Moses was then God manifested in a portion to the people, and the word expressed in that hour to the people was in Moses. And that word was God, right? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, that word still is God. So when that living word came in the portion of the, for the message of that day, when that word came in Moses, that was God in Moses. God had chosen to veil himself in part in the body of Moses. And, but yet there was no cloud. There was no pillar of fire. And not like the sculptors and artists that put a halo over Moses' head. There was no halo. God was moving behind the veil in the form of the word. And when God was delivering the word to the people through Moses, it was God behind that veil. But after the word was delivered, it was Moses behind that veil once again that was speaking out. Moses was still behind the veil when God was speaking, but Moses was in the background. You weren't hearing from Moses. When the word came forth, that was God speaking through Moses. Are you with me? Why is it that people can accept that, that God could do that with a man that was that still had a temper, a man that was kept from going into the promised land because of that temper, and yet people that are under the shed blood where the sin has been annihilated, the sin question has been settled, and they've been quickened, the inner soul of man has been cleansed, and the very nature of God is quickened within them, and God comes down to dwell. Well, they can't receive that. And they say, well, you're trying to make too much of this one or that. You're not making anything of it. You're recognizing what God is doing. So God was desiring for the people of the Exodus at that particular time to know that God was among them, and for the other nations to know that God was among this particular nation of people as well. And so God chose to declare his presence in Moses. But he would not then declare his presence in the same way through all of the Levites, because this was under the covenant of the law. And he would not declare his presence under the law through everybody at that time as he would later under a covenant of grace. God would declare his presence through the word of the law, through Moses, but God would also declare that his presence was with the people and among the people in the tabernacle of the congregation, through the visible sign of his presence coming into the tabernacle that they would make for him. Now, it's interesting that God could be in Moses and that God could be speaking through Moses and that God could manifest himself through Moses, and yet at the same time, his presence could be among the people. And friends, it's interesting that in the day that we're living in, that God could come and tabernacle behind human flesh, not just in the body of a prophet, but in the body of the people. And still, his presence could be among people, and they could feel his presence and maybe sense his presence, but not have his presence. So this was foreshadowing, of course, what God would do later under the covenant of the shedding of his own blood, when he would come down in the Shekinah and make himself known, not among the people, but in the people. He would first make himself known to his prophet and then to his people. So this is also a pattern that's all the way through the scriptures, right? God never changed that pattern. God doesn't break the pattern. He first makes himself known to one and through one, and then it spreads out from there. God's pattern for his people. So God told the people, my presence will be among you. You will make me a tabernacle according to the pattern that is in heaven. And if you wonder what that pattern is, I've given it to my prophet Moses. I've allowed him to see it in vision. So he's got the blueprint. So he will tell you. And then these other gifted men will actually oversee all of this and direct, and will be given the wisdom and the knowledge on how to craft all these different things. And you will make me a tabernacle according to the pattern that I've shown to my servant Moses. And when it's completed, I will come down among you, and I will be veiled behind a cloud or a pillar of fire, so that you can know that it is my presence coming down to dwell among you. So God knew that, of course, under the blood of bulls and goats, of course, living under the weaker covenant of the law, because the law, we say a weaker covenant, the law cannot change you. The law could not take away your sin. So God knew that they were a carnal people. They were not born again of the Spirit of God. Neither could they be at that particular time. They're going to live under the law, and they are going to outwardly keep what the Spirit will inwardly keep in you later on. They're going to outwardly put on display what God's thoughts are concerning his word. And so they would need to have something that they could see with their natural eyes that would let them know that his presence was among them. How are they going to know? Right? How are they going to know that God's presence is among them? God's going to give them a sign. God could not reveal himself to them at that time in the same way that he reveals himself to his children today. There had been no shedding of the blood of an innocent one to take away the blackness that was over the heart of man. The shedding of the blood of an innocent animal, it could cover that sin, but it could never take away that sin. It couldn't annihilate it. It couldn't cleanse the heart, which is the place that God desires to tabernacle. And I'm sure that you feel the same way that I do this morning, friends, when I say, I love to sense his presence. When I say, I love to be in the atmosphere when his presence is near. I can feel him. I love to feel his presence, right? I love to feel him in the worship. I love the feeling of the anointing when the rain falls. But unlike the children of Israel that were under an Old Testament of the law, God doesn't have to cause me to have one feeling or to see one physical sign for me to know that he's real and for me to know that his presence is with me. I don't need any physical sensation. I don't need any emotion. I'm not against any of those things. I already admitted I love to feel that atmosphere and that presence. But the rain can fall on the just and the unjust. But to know that he is dwelling in me is a different thing. When God can reveal himself in human beings without a sensation or without a human emotion, without some kind of outward sign, that is the greatest manifestation of his Shekinah to man that there ever is. We can say, I feel his presence because of this, and I feel his presence because of that. And we're not saying anything about that. And we certainly enjoy that. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you can say by faith, I know that he's with me, and I know that he's even in me because my faith declares it to be so. Now that's a whole different story, friends. And that's what we're preaching, and that's what we want people to receive. That's what we want people to come and that's the only way you can know. The only way you can know is to know. The only way you can know is when that faith drops down on the inside. That is your evidence. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. Right? And things that are not seen are made of that faith. That faith is what they consist of. So when that faith drops down in the soul, when God reveals himself to you, that settles it. And it's the only evidence that you need. And that's the only evidence that he's going to give you. Because you can still feel his presence. You can still have a sensation. You can still experience emotions. Genuine being in the where his presence is, when his presence is near, and you can still go to hell. That is not God dwelling in the human heart. Are you with me? So it's not an "I hope so," or how about this one? This is so close. It would be so close that it would deceive the very elect. This is so close. Well, I just believe that he's living in me. No, it isn't you just believing either. It's you knowing. Amen. Believing and knowing are two different words, right? You can believe something and have no evidence. But you can't know something and not have evidence. You say, well, what evidence do I have? Your faith. You know it. You know it. You know it. You didn't know it, and now you know it. And nobody can take that away from you. And if a person hasn't arrived at that yet, that's how it can be preached so many different ways, and that's how there can be so much confusion. That's how people can point at so much different things and say that's the evidence, is because they don't know that. But if I know it and it's happened to me, and you know it and it's happened to you, well, I'm going to know that you know the same thing I know. And in very few words, we're going to be able to communicate with one another that, yeah, I know. And we'll say back, yeah, I know too. And I know what you're talking about. I know that I know that I know. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So we can say, I feel his presence because of this or because of that. And all those things are fine, right? Nothing wrong with that. But when you can say by faith, I know that he's in me and with me because my faith declares so. That is your evidence. And what is your faith? That you know that he's in you. Amen. That you know that you have passed from death unto life. Amen. That you know he will never leave you. Amen. Nor forsake you. Now once again, friends, we always have to qualify these things, don't we? We love the feelings and the emotions that can come when his presence is blessing us. And again, nothing wrong with that. But when you can say by faith, I know that his Shekinah is in me, and you can say it by the change that's taking place in you, well, that's what we're looking at this morning. That will prove to the devil, and just as importantly, it'll prove to you that you are a child of God. Your spirit will then bear witness with his spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. And you have to know that. How could I prosper as an American citizen if I don't know that I'm an American citizen? Well, I guess nix that. You don't have to be an American citizen. In some cases, you can have more blessings by not being a citizen. But the way that it's supposed to be, how can I benefit and walk in all that it means to be an American, if I don't know I'm an American or any other nationality that we could speak of? Or how could I benefit from everything that my immediate family, that my mother and father and siblings, that I could benefit from that? How can I know that I'm entitled to an inheritance, for instance, or I'm entitled to, you know, What belongs to my family is mine as well. How could I know that if I don't know that the family that I'm born in is my family? You see what I mean? So I thank God for the emotion. I enjoy it. I'm blessed by it. But that's not my ultimate. That doesn't prove to me that I'm born from above. So therefore, I don't need feelings to give me the support to know that I'm a child of God, and therefore know that I can stand when all hell comes against me. If I'm always relying on a feeling or an emotion or some kind of a, for some people it's a chill or a wind blowing or whatever, I don't need a feeling when I'm in the midst of a trial and the enemy comes against me like a flood and tells me that I'm not a child of God. Now you say, well, you must be a pretty weak son or daughter of God if the devil's going to tell you that kind of a thing and challenge you and that maybe it shakes you a little bit. Well, why don't you say that about Jesus? His greatest trial that he had, or when he was going through his temptations, the three temptations, Satan said to him, if thou be the Son of God, then do this or do that. So he was questioning, he was challenging. Well, if you really are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread, right? Well, there was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We look at that and think, well, how could that be a test? Well, it was a test. Because you have to know that you're a son or daughter of God. You're the one that has to look the devil right back in the eye and say, look, there ain't no ifs, ands, and buts about it, buddy. I'm not saying I'm a great person. I'm not saying that in my flesh I'm any certain thing. But I am here to tell you that I came from God. I'm part of God. I'm not your child. I have no part in you. You have no part in me. I came from my Father. So there are times when I don't feel like I'm a child of the King. There are times when I don't feel like preaching. Oh, you shouldn't say something like that. Well, are there times when you don't feel like coming to church? Are there times when you don't feel like reading your Bible? Are there times when you don't feel like praying? You do it anyway. Because you're not going by feeling. Come what may, there's something that's down in my soul that can declare that I am a child of God no matter how I feel. Friends, Peter told us, make your calling and your election sure. Well, if he said make it sure, then that means you can make it sure. How do you make it sure? He makes it sure. Somebody say praise the Lord. So God couldn't deal with Israel at that time in the same way that he deals with us because they were under the shed blood of animal life. It was not a perfect sacrifice, and the life that was in that animal was a different kind of a life than what was in them. And so, it had to be a near kinsman. It had to be one like them that would be innocent and would be a worthy sacrifice that could then die and give up its very life. For that life then to come back upon those that had been sinners and that he had died for. So that animal life, it can't come back upon you. So the blood that was shed of the animal, it could cover the sin for a period of time, but it couldn't take away, it couldn't atone for the sin. So they had to have some visible sign to prove to them that God's presence was among them. But under the covenant of his own shed blood, his children don't need a visible sign to prove to them that his presence is in them. Is that right? Some will say sometimes, you know what, Brother Doug, I haven't felt the presence of God in 2 weeks. I'm not sure if he's with me any longer. But to a born-again child of God under this new and greater covenant, they declare, I know that I know that I know no matter how I feel. Because it isn't his presence, me feeling something, that's giving me that assurance. Now, they desire revivals and revival times just as much as anybody else. But whether or not they're shouting around them, or whether or not the times are dry, they can declare, I know that I know that I know that his presence is in me. When that Shekinah life comes down on the inside of you, friends, you don't have to be babied. You don't have to be petted. You don't have to be bottle fed. You don't have to be handled with kid gloves. You're not a greenhouse plant, in other words. I think I've shared this with you before, but it just fits in with the direction we're going here this morning. If you come and visit my yard, you know, I did at one time plant a bunch of things that had to be babied. I got tired of babying them. I finally got to the point where I realized, you know what? If it can't hack it in my yard, it don't belong. Because I'm tired of buying these $1,000 plants to feed the animals. Or to, with limited exception, I've got some citrus trees that Brother Merritt has given to us, and I baby them. Each one of them oranges are worth about $1,000. You add up all the water that it took. But everything else that's out there, I'm not babying it. If it can't hack it, it don't belong in my yard. Right? You don't have to baby a son or daughter of God. That's not to say that doesn't give you a license to mistreat people. And that's not to say that, you know, they should just be stomped and kicked around. But it is to say that they're going to serve God no matter what. You don't have to beg them into coming to church. You don't have to beg them to pray. You don't have to beg them to read their Bible. They're just going to do those things because they're born again of the Spirit of God. And they don't have to experience chills or sensations or emotions that come only when certain ones preach or certain ones sing or certain ones play a certain instrument or when they're visiting a certain church. You don't have to be in church all the time to worship him either. You don't have to be in church to live an overcoming life. Let's hope we don't. But you come because the presence the presence that's in you feeds on that word. And when you come, there's actually more of his presence when we gather together with those of like precious faith than there is when you are by yourself. You are benefiting from more, a greater portion of his presence. How many knows that's true? And you don't feel like serving the devil any longer. You don't feel like going the direction that you were once going. You don't have these ambitions in life to where you have to do this or you have to do that, right? Your desire is to please him. Your desire is to serve him. Your desire is for his presence to be manifested in your life and for him to manifest that word that he's placed in your heart and make it live. Yes. Amen. So we're called to enter into the Shekinah of God and for his glory to be made known in us and through us. Will there be visible manifestations among us? Of course there will be. There are still people that will, certain ones that will see little pillars of fire. There are certain ones that will see different things that take place that maybe others won't see. There will still be manifestations of healings that take place and the supernatural of miracles and signs and wonders, as the scripture says. Will my flesh sense his presence and be blessed by it at times? Well, of course, certainly. It's not necessary, but it will happen. It will take place. And we can say, I know God is in our presence because we preach healing and then there's healing amongst us. Or we preach the word and we see it producing what it was sent for, but there's healing that takes place in other churches that are not preaching all of the word. There are outward manifestations that take place where they are not preaching all of the word. Nothing against those things. Nothing against the manifestations. But we say that to say, that is not how I know that His presence is with me. Because you can feel His presence as the rain falls in many places this morning. But that is not what we go by as sons and daughters of God in this hour. That's not our Urim and Thummim. That's not our ultimate. That's not our tie post. We go by the Shekinah presence of His Word. He promised that He would meet us under the revealing of His name. And that's exactly what He's doing. Well, Brother Doug, you know, we talk about these things and we look back at these things that took place. I wish I could have been there when the sign of His presence came down among the people. Well, how many people saw the sign of His presence and still didn't believe? I'd rather be right where I'm at this morning. Well, I wish I would have been there when He raised the dead and when He caused the blind to see. And I wish I could have been there when He multiplied the loaves and the fishes and when He called Tabitha to come forth. I wish I could have been there when and heard the Sermon on the Mount. You know, boy, I probably would live a more victorious life if I could have heard it straight from the mouth of Jesus Himself. I'd rather be right where I'm at today. If you ask me, I'd rather be here than there, because there were many, many that saw all of those things and even heard the words as they were spoken out of that one vessel, but they were never changed themselves, and they died without ever knowing the presence of God personally. They saw evidence of His presence among the people, but they never partook of that presence themselves. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here this morning, friends. Nothing at all against any of those things. Am I saying here that it wouldn't have been a blessing to see those things take place? I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, none of those things are the Shekinah coming into me, or me coming into the Shekinah myself. We will witness the signs that follow those that believe. It's scriptural. And the signs that take place when the living word is preached and the living word is manifested and the people believe. And we look forward to those things and we rejoice in those things. But if I never once again ever feel or see anything ever again, I still know that I know that His presence is living in me and that I'll be there. You see, I've met the very same one that Moses met in portion. Moses met Him in portion as well. He met Him in the portion that God was revealing Himself in that particular time. Otherwise, you'd say about Moses that in him dwelt the fullness of God. It didn't. It was in portion. But look at what that portion did. So I've met the very same one that Moses met. I've met the very same one that Israel saw going behind the veil of the temple. And a portion of that very same one is living in me this morning. Now, can you say that? Because that is the goal. That is what God is doing in this hour. When Moses and Aaron, when they went into the finished tabernacle, the presence of God filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory. But that was no more than what you have this morning. Except without the fire or a cloud. I'll give you a quote for that next time we come together. That's a direct quote. When I say no more, I don't mean that you have more or the same amount. What I'm saying is what took place there is what's in you. That which dwells. That's what Shekinah means. It doesn't just dwell, it keeps you alive. It heals you. It encourages you. It delivers you. It comforts you. It provides. It leads you. It guides you. I'm not kept alive by feelings, friends. Feelings are so fickle. You know, I used to get my hopes up. I guess I've got a vivid imagination. And so when people would build things up, I'd go right up with whatever they were building. But it was never like that for me. I guess what you could say from that, here's what I take from it, whether this is just how I've looked at it myself. Maybe I imagine when they painted the picture with words, my imagination went higher than the painting that they were presenting to me with words, right? I had a greater expectation than my expectations would be dashed. And so I learned at an early age not to get my hopes up too high. And, you know, the benefits of that is if you don't get your hopes built up too high, and if something happens and it's greater than what you hope for, well, isn't that wonderful? It's icing on the cake, right? But if it isn't, you haven't lost anything, right? Those are natural things that I'm speaking of. Those are natural expectations and natural hopes, right? Not talking about the things of the Lord. I'm talking about the things that we experience in, you know, in life. You've been told, you know, tomorrow we're going to go to the county fair, right? And so you're imagining it being this way, and then you get there and it's that way. Or how about this? Tomorrow is Christmas, right? And you're going to get up early and, you know, there's going to be all these goodies under the tree. And you're like, what a dud. You're like Charlie Brown. All I got was a bunch of rocks, right? What I'm trying to tell you is that because of that, I've never... I don't want to go by feelings, right? Because I've experienced my feelings go up. I've experienced my feelings go down. I've experienced them going sideways. I don't want to go by feelings. I want to go by I know that I know that I know. I want something that's more sure than that. Because feelings are fickle. In fact, feelings are influenced by whether or not you have the right chemical balance in your body. Right? I asked the doctor here lately if there was something that I could be given to help me get a little bit more sleep at night. And doctor said, okay, well, we'll start with this or we'll start with that. And the thing that the doctor prescribed, it seemed to help for about 6 hours. It seemed that I was able to actually go off into la-la land and not wake up. But when I woke up, I felt these feelings of dread and anxiousness and depression, right? And I knew they were feelings. And then I looked into it a little bit more, and it seems that that the medical field is believes that the reason why we aren't able to get the sleep is because there's some kind of an imbalance in your system, right? Well, that was the wrong imbalance. What they gave me, I wouldn't have any trouble there. That caused trouble, right? So I ain't taking that, right? What I'm trying to get at is that you can have, and that's why, and we realize that. We realize that people, you can be born with a condition where there's an imbalance, right? And there's nothing wrong with if God gives wisdom to medical doctors, and if he hasn't healed you of it, you don't have the faith to grab a hold of it, just like, you know, we might have the faith for God to heal our nearsightedness. So what do? You wear glasses, right? God could heal you of that, but until you have the faith, why not wear the glasses, right? Same thing's true with the chemical imbalance that you might have in your system. What's wrong with taking something that balances the chemicals so that you don't feel that way? Because the way you're feeling isn't true. That's what we're trying to get at. Right? What happens is the devil tries to convince us that because we're feeling depression, because we're so used to anxiety or whatever because of an imbalance, the devil will always try and convince you that it's real, that you have to hold on to it, and it's because of this, and it's because of that. And so then you worry, and you think, if I can just get rid of this or just get rid of that, when all it is an imbalance. So what am I trying to tell you? You can't trust your emotions. You can't trust your feelings. But you can trust, I know that I know that I know. Because that doesn't change. It doesn't go up. It doesn't go down. I don't have to be in church to say, I know that I know that I know. I can be in the worst trial of my life, and every devil from hell can be arrayed against me, and I can still say, I know my Redeemer lives. And He not only lives, but He lives within me. We understand that. So I'm not kept alive by my feelings. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I've lived large periods of my life where I didn't have good feelings. So if I was living off of good feelings, where are they? How do I make them happen? That's why people do drugs and different things. Because they think that it's going to cause these certain feelings. And if they can feel good, then everything must be okay. It's just a feeling. It's a chemical thing. In fact, a spider doesn't have that place in their brain that generates feelings. Aren't they blessed? A salamander, a lizard, doesn't have a center in its brain that's, oh, I better go over there and caress my owner. You know, I just feel so good. It's not there. And that center in your body is controlled by chemicals. Did you know that? So how could there be an ultimate truth in that? Now, when they align with truth, I'll take it. Right? If I've got a good feeling and it'll, there's nothing in God's word against it, it aligns with truth, I'll take it. Right? But I'm not going to run my life by it. I'm not going to judge things by my feelings. Well, I feel this and I feel that. I walked right... Brother Mark this morning, and I felt like he didn't like me. Can I go by that feeling? No, because I know he likes me. But whether I know that or not, you can't trust the feeling. So I'm not kept alive by feelings. I'm kept alive by the presence of the Shekinah. I'm kept from contamination by the presence of the Shekinah. The mercy seat is now dwelling in me. The shed blood is now dwelling in my heart. Cherubims are protecting the mercy seat. Cherubims are protecting where the blood and the word is found. Where did you find the word? In the ark. Where did you find the blood? In the ark, on the ark. Where did you find the cherubims? Over the ark. Where did you find all of that? In the third realm. What is that third realm today? Your heart. Your soul. When Jesus knocks on that door and you open the door, He said, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. Where? In the heart. In the soul. And where He is, there's life. Where He is, there is joy. Not an emotion, but true joy. Where He is, there's peace.
Not an emotion, but true peace, rest, stability. I know that I know that I know. And nobody can take that from me because it's in me. And you'd have to go to Him and take it from Him if you want to take it from me. But He said, I won't leave you. I'll be with you, even in you. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You say, well, the cherubims are over you. There are angels watching over you this morning. But Brother Baker, where's the pillar of fire over you? I don't need the pillar of fire hanging over me. If His presence is in me, why do I need an outward sign to hang over me? His presence is in me, writing His life through me. A man that's filled with the Shekinah doesn't need to go to a bar. The power of God is in him. The power of God is reflected through him. And friends, God is cutting us every time. We're stones. We're living stones, as Scripture says. We don't have time to get into that. We'll look into that another service. We're like a diamond that's being cut. And the best way to cut a diamond is with a diamond. And it's got to be cut according to... if you want the light that's in that diamond to be reflected the best, that diamond has to be cut at every facet, every face, so that every face that you look at, is that light is coming out. And that's what distinguishes a princess cut diamond, for instance, or some of the most expensive and diamonds that there are. It's all a measure of how much of the light that's reflected and refracted that's coming from that diamond. And just some simple cuts that were not made properly will make the difference between a needle that'll play on your record player or it will be used in an industrial drill bit and one that'll end up as a rock on somebody's hand is just in the way that it's cut. So you want the most dedicated cutter that there is, and the best cutter that I know is the Word Himself. It's sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, and the Word cuts. Every time we come together, we're being molded, we're being shaped, we're being cut, so that that Shekinah, that glory that's within you, can that light can be seen from different angles, from every possible angle that it could be manifested to the place where people only see Jesus in you. But it takes cutting. And every time we come together, the Word is cutting. Right? So God cuts like a diamond so that every facet will reflect the presence of the King from within you. No matter what. A person that has the Shekinah dwelling in them, their desire is for one thing and one thing alone, and that's to reflect Christ through their life. Amen. Just like it was at Pentecost. Not different. Just you say, but Brother Doug, at Pentecost, licks of fire appeared in the upper room. That's right, but not out on the street. Not every other place that they went. And God was showing there that what was promised by the prophet Joel was now being fulfilled. And He's continuing that outpouring yet today. And He's still filling and He's still sealing souls until their day of their redemption. And He is still cutting lively stone and He's still shaping and molding those stones to reflect Him at all angles. And He cuts with the Word. That's His chosen instrument. And friends, that's how God molds a son of God or a daughter of God. That's how God shapes a son of God or a daughter of God. Stones that are cut into sonship, into daughtership. What good does it do to just, roll a bunch of stones together if they aren't going to be cut? We all came in a certain form, but God... God does the cutting. And we are like diamonds being cut by the Word. Molded and shaped sons and daughters of God. How many believe that? Amen. Brother Brandon put it this way. I'll bring some statements next time when the internet's working, cooperating with me. Brother Branham said, we are cut by gifts and callings to fit into the program and body of God. Amen. Not a rock pile, but stones that are being cut. Stones that are God's jewels. He said we are like jewels in His crown, right? Amen. Not a bunch of junk. You know, God's not going to gather a bunch of tinfoil and a bunch of pewter and fool's gold and say, you know, I know you guys are a bunch of junk, but just imagine that you're something different, you know. I just kind of felt sorry for you. I looked down there and I saw all this costume jewelry and, you know, after all, that's the best that I could do. And after all, you were being raised in Laodicea, you know, and nobody could live right in Laodicea, so, you know, I just took what I could get. There's just a bunch of junk, and I, no. Gems, jewels, precious, molded and cut, things that He's proud of, things that are as they should be, things that are molded and shaped to His specification so that His divine presence can be manifested and be made known, so that His Shekinah can be declared upon the earth. Friends, you don't need a sensation. You don't need a chill. Like I said, I'm not criticizing. There's a lot of times people will preach something like that, and it's simply that they are just so against emotion. Don't get that in your mind. You are emotional. You will be you have a center in your brain for that. And there's nothing wrong with those things when they agree with the Word. I'd certainly rather feel good than feel bad. But whether I feel good or feel bad, I'm going to go with, I know that I know that I know. Not I hope that I hope that I hope, or I wish that I wish that I wish. But I know that I know that I know. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Make me a tabernacle. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we meditate upon these things, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord. We are such a blessed people to be living here at the end of all of this. And we can look back and see what it was that You were doing. And Lord, there were so many that lived in other ages that these things were withheld from. And for a purpose. It wasn't needful for what You were declaring in their lives, what You were bringing to pass in their lives for the stage of the wheat plant. It wasn't needful for You to reveal these things to the people at that time. And we know that even in Moses' day, that it was still yet a glimpse of things that You were going to do. It was a glimpse of, they saw You as the God above, they saw You as God with, they saw You as manifested in the law, but there was so much that was still yet withheld that people would imagine this or imagine that. Many got the impression that since You were a God of the law, and that we know that the law can be hard, that it can cut, we know that the law is without sway, it's without emotion, it's certainly without grace, it's without mercy. The law is the law. If you're guilty, you're guilty. The law shows you that you're guilty. No ifs, ands, or buts. The law condemns you. The law locks you up, but grace sets you free. The law is just. The law is good. The law is righteous. But Lord, without a new life, without the Shekinah, we can't live that life. We can't keep that law. But not only can you have. You fulfilled the law. So if you come to, if we open the door and you come to live inside, to sup with us and us with you, you will cause that word, you'll write your word upon our hearts, and you'll cause it to be lived within us. It'll just automatically be manifested in our lives. It'll automatically be lived. It won't be, well, I think this is what a Christian is supposed to do, so I better get busy and do this or do that. We know that our Christian walk maybe starts out that way in the very beginning because we haven't received that new life yet. We know that there's a sanctification process that you take us through, that, Lord, you show us outwardly that this is wrong, that's wrong. And if we're not willing to admit that, if we're not willing to repent of that, if we're not willing to let go of those things, we'll never go any further. We'll never be filled with your life. So, Lord, you clean us up. You change our desires. You give us a new heart, a new spirit that can get along with your spirit, with our own, with others. And as long as we continue on that way, it's you're cleaning us up to set us aside for service. But, Lord, your desire then is to come and dwell in us. And when you do dwell in us, Lord, you write it upon the flesh of our hearts. And you lead us and you guide us and you protect us and you keep us from so many things that we're not even aware of. Many things that we are, many things that we aren't. But Lord, you do what no one else can do.